Father God, we thank you so much for your continued provision, especially in this season of thankfulness. And Father, we just pray for all those that are still out traveling, that are making their return trips to Tulsa, that are coming back to us today. We just ask that you bless their journeys, you bless their drives, that you give them peace and assurance and just a safe drive on their way back home. Father, for those of us that have gathered here today, we just ask that your presence and your word really be felt strongly here, that we would feel you surrounding this place and in these words that I'm about to speak. As we take up this offering, Father, we just ask that you bless this money, that you take it and you stretch it and you put it right exactly where it needs to go. It's the name of Jesus that I pray all these things. Amen. So we are continuing today in the book of Judges. We've made it all the way to chapter 6. And last week we kind of took the beginning and the end of that chapter and discussed the person of Gideon and really focused on two questions that he asked the angel of the Lord and two requests he made of the angel of the Lord. And those two questions were really who are you and who am I? Regarding his first question, you remember Gideon, remember the scene that Gideon, he's threshing wheat in a wine press. He's down here in this hole in the ground so the Midianites will not see him, so they will not come and raid him, and kill him, take away his food. And the angel of the Lord comes up to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And at that time, none of that sentence really makes sense to Gideon, because he certainly doesn't see himself as a mighty warrior, and he doesn't even believe that the Lord is with him. And so the question that he asks in response to this is really a challenge to the stranger that just showed up and said, "Where is God? Where is he? Haven't you seen the Midianites? Haven't you seen all these eastern peoples that have come in from the east, and they've invaded us, they've taken over our land?" Remember, this is the time that the nation of Israel, this isn't a battle anymore, they've been defeated, they've been overrun. And the second question that he asked really then is who am I? Because God lays upon him the task of delivering Israel, and he's just like Moses did centuries before. No, I'm not. I can't do that. I'm not qualified. I'm the least. My clan is the least of my tribe. I'm the least of my family. I can't do this. And then we took a look at the two requests he makes of the angel of the Lord. The first one being, you stay right here and I'm going to go prepare a meal for you, and then let's have this meal together. And then when he comes back, the angel of the Lord accepts that meal as a sacrifice. He touches his staff to the meal, it goes up in flame and in smoke, and he disappears. And then Gideon realizes that he has in fact seen the very angel of the Lord, the very person of God. And the second request that he makes is the one that is probably most popular in the story, and that is when Gideon lays out his fleece before the battle. He wants one more time to see that God is with him, and so he lays this fleece out and he tells God, "Okay, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to make the fleece wet and the ground dry." So then the night comes, the dew falls, and then the ground dries up, but the fleece is wet. And then, having established that as a precedent, then Gideon says, "Okay, let's switch it. Let's do the other thing. Let's make the fleece dry and the ground wet. That way there can be no question as to whether or not your supernatural miracles are here with us. That if you can do this, then certainly you can deliver us from the hand of the Midianites. We need to see that your presence is there." And I think one of the biggest things that we talked about was the nature of Gideon's faith, how he's new in the faith. He comes from a family of Baal worshippers. The entire nation is no longer the nation of Israel. They are really, by and large, they are now the nation of Midian. They're not serving Yahweh. They are not independent. They have been completely and totally overrun. Israel isn't Israel anymore, it's Midian. And as we got into this discussion of, was Gideon correct in offering these challenges, these tests, these the desires for confirmation from God. And the conclusion that we ended up coming to was that, well, yes and no, they were not necessary. However, seeing the weakness of Gideon's faith, seeing that he was new in faith, it is certainly understandable, and we see no record of condemnation, rather, in the text, or from God himself, through all of this. But there was one section that we left out that you'll notice last week we skipped over. Because we look up here at about the first half of the chapter, and then we skip down to the fleece tests in the last quarter of the chapter. We left this sort of middle section untalked about it, and that's the part that we're going to get to today. So up to now, Gideon has not been a follower of Yahweh. He's not been a follower of God. And up to this point, he has ignored Israelite wrongdoing. God has, before this time, sent a prophet to them and said, people cry out to the Lord. God sends a prophet and says, you did this to yourselves. And Gideon, when he's speaking to the angel of the Lord, says, well, you know, where is God in all of this? Well, he knows exactly where God is, also, or he should. And he has ignored Israelite wrongdoing. He has ignored that the Israelites are responsible for the situation they find themselves in. He questions God's presence and God's authority. He attempts to deny his calling. He's constantly asked for confirmation along the way. See, unlike the previous judges, there is no indication here that Gideon, before this particular time in his life, was a follower of Yahweh. So Gideon cries out to God, and I think in this he's representative of his generation. He says that God has been absent, that God has abandoned them, and this is a legitimate frustration for the Israelites, even if that frustration is not true. The fact that they're the ones who abandoned him, not the other way around. See, as a new believer, Gideon requests to see God in power. He does. And you can see why Gideon needs this, because this is no small change in his life. He didn't just have to be nicer to people. He didn't just have to get up early on Sundays to go to church. He didn't have to just now throw a few dollars in the offering plate. He has to go to war. Gideon's response to the angel of the Lord here will shape his entire life. It changes everything about him. It puts him in opposition to not just the Midianites, but to the people that are nearest and dearest to his heart. So we looked at his questions, we looked at his requests, but today we take a look at who his opponents were. Who is it really that Gideon is going to do battle against? And you think it's the Midianites. The truth is they are only the last and least important of the enemies that he's going to face. See, the first enemy, the first opponent that Gideon has to face is this, himself. The first enemy that he must face is his own pride. He has to overcome his lack of courage, his lack of faith, his lack of self-esteem. We go back to that second question in Judges chapter 6, verse 15. Chris, could you move me one forward, please? My clicker is not working. Pardon me, my lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my family. See, part of the problem was that Gideon had no faith in God. That's why he required all these signs later on in the chapter. But also, you can see here, not only does he have no faith in God to save Israel, but he has no faith in himself either. He has, up to this point, he's known about Yahweh, but he's not followed him. Like many modern people who call themselves Christians, Gideon thinks of himself as a believer. He thinks of himself, we think of ourselves as Christians, the society thinks of themselves as Christians, but they may not really exhibit any traits of a believer. So the first hurdle to true and genuine faith is admitting that his previous allegiance to Yahweh was nominal and historical, not personal and experiential. Gideon has to admit that he's been wrong. Gideon has to admit that he's been serving a false god. Gideon has to admit that his service to that false god was in fact just trying to serve himself. Gideon has to turn his life about 180 degrees and begin following the laws and the commands of the Lord God as set forth by Moses on Mount Sinai. Gideon has to submit himself to the authority of Yahweh. See, I am convinced that the majority of people who are non-Christians are not atheists, and they're not agnostics, they're apathetics. They simply don't care. They simply do not see the relevance of God in their day-to-day lives. And this was how all of ancient Israel dealt with God. See, they believed, they just didn't want to submit. You can believe the right thing, and that not be enough. Writing to the believers scattered throughout Israel, scattered through persecution, the Apostle James writes this. He says, you believe that there is one God, good. But even the demons believe that and shudder. See, congratulations, you who are theists. Congratulations, you who believe in one God. You are officially theologically astute as the demons. Your theology is on demon level. When you profess, see what, here's the thing, what you profess to believe does not save you. As a matter of fact, what we're told here is that even what you believe or what you know does not save you, it's what you do about it. You can have all the knowledge, Gideon did, he knew of what happened in the past. He knew of his ancestors crossing the Red Sea. He knew of the conquest under Joshua. He knew all of these things. He knew of the lifetime of Moses. He knew of the hand of God coming in power to save Israel. But that knowledge didn't translate into anything. And therefore, it really was useless. What you believe does not save you. What you do about it is what saves you. And that's not salvation by works. That simply is to say that if you're really going to believe something, it cannot just be head knowledge. It has to be heart knowledge and hand knowledge as well. It has to be knowledge that is worked out in your day-to-day life. It has to be knowledge that is used and applied. In the preceding verses, James draws out this concept, verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. See, Gideon's heritage cannot save him. Gideon's professed belief cannot save him. Gideon's historical knowledge cannot save him. He must turn his faith into action by submitting to the Lord and following the calling set before him. Pride keeps people from faith. Pride keeps so many people from faith, where they believe, they know, they will not bend the knee and submit. See, apologetics is useful. Evangelism is a requirement. But humility is a necessity to faith. There was a man named Yosef Djugashvili. It's Russian. So I don't know if I pronounced that last name right. Djugashvili. He held all the hallmarks of mature Christianity. Went to a Christian school growing up in the country of Georgia, now a part of Russia. Grew up in the Eastern Orthodox Church, showed some aptitude for theological training, received a full scholarship to the seminary of Tiflis at the age of 15. Aspirations to the priesthood. Tensions between Russia and Georgia continued to escalate. And Russia was attempting to quash the Georgian language and culture. And really, at that time, Russia's trying to overtake all of Asia and all of Europe. And Yosef became convinced that God did not care, that he would have to act on his own. And so this young boy, this teenager who had aspirations to the priesthood, was going into seminary, soon found himself drifting away from his relationship with God. He soon joined up with a fellow revolutionary named Vladimir Lenin. And if you know anything about history, you might know how this story ends. They began together to violently seek to change the government. He disavowed his last name, Djugashvili, and began to call himself by the cold and hardened name that he felt like he had become, Steele. Joseph Steele, or to translate, Joseph Stalin. In the years as leader of Soviet Empire, religion under Joseph Stalin was all but eradicated in the public sphere. Jewish people were persecuted and driven out of the land. I actually know some individuals whose families came from, who were Jewish, whose families came from Russia during this time, driven out by the Stalinist regime. And yet as he lay dying, in a story that's been corroborated by his daughter, his youngest daughter Svetlana, just before his death, Stalin hasn't moved in days. He sits up in his bed, shakes his fist to the heavens, lays down, and is dead. I wish I knew where the defining moment was. What was it that turned a seminary student into one of the most brutal dictators in all of world history? Whatever that instance was, you can see quite clearly that Stalin's reaction to religion, his reaction to Christianity, was not because he did not believe, but because he did. His reaction to Christianity was not based on something that he believed to be false, but on something that he knew to be true. He knew the truth, but he would not submit to it. And with his dying breath, he sits up and he raises his clenched fist toward the heavens. Who will sit on the throne? Who will sit on the throne? Us or God? See, this is the original sin. Isaiah speaks prophetically of Satan's five statements to God that led to his own fall. He writes this in Isaiah chapter 14. How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now see, this is the same thing that Adam and Eve did in their fall. Should they obey God? Should they obey their own desires? They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They refuse to submit to God's one command, and they too fall. Submission to God is the heart of true religion. Before Gideon can even attempt to defeat his enemy of the Midianites, he must first defeat the greater enemy within himself. Will Gideon submit? Will he bend his knee? And ultimately he does. He gives his offering to the angel of the Lord. The Lord accepts it as a sacrifice. See, Gideon has now completed step one, the most important step that he can make. He acknowledges Yahweh as Lord. He accepts him as Savior. And he immediately steps out in faith and a brand new calling. But that's not the end. It's only the beginning. With that submission, his greatest, his most important opponent is defeated. But there are more opponents that yet stand in his way. See, Gideon's now, his first act as a new believer, the first thing that he is told to do is one that is bold and brash and completely opposite from the person that you saw hiding in a wine press. Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 26. That same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Gideon's first step as a new believer is to tear down his father's idols and to use the remains to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, think of what that would have meant within his culture. A few weeks ago, we discussed Deborah and her subversion of the patriarchy. We saw they went all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, the creation of Eve, to see that the rule of the father is not biblical. It's just that fallen cultural backdrop that Scripture is constantly fighting. See, under patriarchy, though, Gideon is under the rule of his father to do anything without his father's permission, especially to destroy his father's sacred altars, to destroy the altars of the gods. It was absolutely horrendous. See, the reaction to Gideon's action should have been instant communication, excommunication, possibly even death. Definitely a loss of any share of his father's estate. So the first thing that faith in Christ does here is it puts a dividing line between father and son. And we balk a bit at this. Gideon is directly told to disobey his parents. So how does this connect with the only command with a promise to honor your father and mother? Well, here's what we have to understand. See, first thing, obedience and honor are two different things. The Hebrew word for obedience is shema. It carries the connotation of listening and understanding and then acting in accordance with that understanding. To obey someone is to do exactly as they've asked. And most of the time, this is an appropriate thing, especially in the context of a parent-child relationship. But there is a higher authority beyond one's parents. And there is the acknowledgement that parents are in themselves are fallen and not perfect and sinful. What do you do when there's a difference between what you believe God is saying and what your parents believe? The Apostle Peter answers this in terms of Shema, in terms of obedience, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when he says, quite clearly we must obey God rather than men. So the authority of God trumps the authority of men. When forced between obedience to parents, obedience to family, following family traditions and family rules, when there is a clear delineation between that and following God, you choose God every time. When the choice is your heavenly father or your earthly father, you give your heavenly father the glory. Now for Gideon, this is a hard, hard cultural choice. Because he's grown up in this cultural background of patriarchy. You just do what dad says no matter what. You follow your parents. Your parents decide everything for you. But it's an easy moral choice. See, Joash, Gideon's father, is obviously a Baal worshiper. And it seems like he may have even served in some sort of function as a priest of Baal. Because when Gideon tears down these altars, it's not just Gideon's family that comes and says, what have you done? It's the entire community that gathers together and says, what have you done to our community? See, it seems to me anyway that Joash is functioning as sort of a priest for the entire town. He is the one who is leading the town in the worship of these false gods. As patriarch of his household, Joash would have expected and then demanded that those within his family accept that the way he worshiped God and the gods that he worshiped be exactly the way they do it. And you know, if you are a first-generation believer, you may have come from a similar setting that your parents didn't understand the change that had come over you. They didn't understand why you're doing the things that you're doing or why you believe the things that you believe, or they may have expected you just to follow them without question and set it up as like, well, it's me. You do what I do or else. But then, you know, that's easy. That's easy. It can be a hard cultural change. It can be a hard family change. But from the standpoint of morality, it can be a difficult decision, but an easy one all at the same time. But unfortunately, not unfortunately, but what usually happens is that the situations are much more nuanced. Opinions between parent and child usually are not of quite such a drastic thing, and usually there's smaller issues, be they issues of theology, of politics, of culture, of society, of the appropriate time to come home at night for curfew. Parents and children will always have their disagreements. Now, this is really beyond the scope of the message because this isn't what we're talking about regarding Gideon, but I've got to spend a couple of minutes here. See, Gideon is willing to contradict his father on an important issue in which he is incredibly convicted. So this is not wise, since every time that you feel like you need to disobey your parents, you can't point to Gideon and say, well, he did it. See, this is not a minor disagreement before father and son. This is not even really a disagreement between a child and an adult. This is a serious matter of faith and its practical outworking. Gideon is correct in his defiance. So on lesser issues, I would suggest that differences of opinion are important and conversations to common ground are absolutely necessary. See, parents, allow your children to formulate and hold opinions different than your own, and because you can't stop them from doing that. But teach them to reason and to understand their position, and then get them to understand yours and know why you believe what you believe. And I think both of you, both parent and child, will come to a conclusion, will come to a better understanding of the other. See, in Gideon's case, he knows his convictions. He knows it's better to obey God than his father. And what he ends up doing, he ends up honoring his father rather than obeying him. He ends up honoring his father by preventing him from continuing a practice that will lead to his destruction. So the commandment is to honor your father and mother. In Hebrew, that word is kabod. And it carries this connotation of weight, or glorify, or make proud. See, Gideon has a choice. He can either mindlessly obey what his father wants, or he can go above that and honor his father by challenging his disastrous decision. For Gideon, he honors his father by doing what is right, even when his father is not doing what is right. See, fathers, mothers, there will be times in your life when your children will disagree with you. And most of the times it will be over an unimportant matter. That doesn't matter, though. Sometimes it will be a matter important to you, not important to them. Sometimes it will be a matter that's important to them and not as important to you. Listen to them. Children, listen to your parents. Parents, listen to your children. You don't have to agree, but you do have to listen. Understand their perspective. Understand why they care so much so as to speak out up against you. At the very least, they feel heard. At the very least, they feel like you understand. And to be heard is to be loved. You now have a basis from which to teach rather than just an authority from which to rule. See, if Joash had raised a child that only knew how to obey him, we never would have had a salvation of Israel. If Joash had only taught his son to mindlessly follow everything that he had done, we would have seen Gideon saying, no, I can't do that. I have to go back to my father's house now. The Midianites would have continued to ravage Israel. Now, to the children, and I mean that in the sense that all of us are children. Not all of us are parents, but all of us are children of our parents. You will find yourself at a time in life, at least once, I guarantee you, where it is appropriate to choose honor rather than obedience. But you must also do so with respect. And this is doubly true if you really do desire, if it is an important enough issue that you need to change your parents' thinking. Then you need to change your family's thinking, if we extend that out wider. Some of you may have parents that are not believers. They don't understand why it is you believe what you believe. Arguing with them is not usually the best way to change their mind. Show them the power of the gospel through your life. Love them, even if they show no love. Forgive them, even if they show no forgiveness, even if forgiveness is not accepted. Respect the reasons for the beliefs, even if they are not beliefs that you share. Ultimately, though, your obedience is to God rather than men. Your primary obedience is to your father, not your father. Anytime an earthly authority forces you into a decision between God and man, you must choose every time, you must choose God every time and accept the consequences. And really, when you think about it, that's exactly what Gideon has done. Because he has now forced Joash to make a decision. Joash, priest of Baal, son, follower of Yahweh. Gideon's torn down the altars. How will Joash respond? Will he respond on the side of his son, or will he respond on the side of his God? Listen to how Joash responds. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. Because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. You see here that Gideon's faith is still weak, that he's still growing in his faith, that he's still trying to understand what it is. Even here, he is not perfect in power. He is not perfect in confidence in what he's doing. But he is going through. He is moving forward in his faith. He is doing what God said, even if it is not done in the best way possible. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." And now Joash has to make his decision. On which side shall he stand? Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." Now you can kind of see the diplomacy and the politics that goes into all of this. But I think you can also begin to see the wheels turning in Joash's head. Just like Gideon asked for a sign from his God, now too Joash is asking a sign from his God. If Baal really is a god, then let him defend himself. And you can kind of see the manner in which I feel like Joash is saying this. Is that for him at this point, maybe he actually believes, maybe he doesn't, we really don't know, but maybe he's thinking, I really hope this God that I followed is not real. Because it will save my son. But either way, here's what we do. If Baal kills him, we know that Baal is God. If Baal does not kill him, then we should really look into this Yahweh, this altar that my son has built. He sees his son's conviction, but he doesn't quite share it yet. The days pass, nothing happens. I think you begin to see a change. You begin to see a change. And through that conviction, Gideon not just overcomes the opponent of himself, but he soon overcomes the opponent of family as well. Gideon's third opponent is his culture. He's convinced himself, although he's so weak in faith. It seems like he's not convinced his family, although they, like Gideon, have been seeking a sign from God. But now he has to convince the rest of his society, the rest of his culture. See, as you can see, the people of Israel are not exactly happy with Gideon as a result of this. Verse 32. So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." You take those two words separately. It's Jerub, meaning contention, and Baal, God. Contend with Baal. He is the one. There's a double meaning to this word, too. Not only let Baal contend with him, but he is the one who fought with Baal. So they're seeing both sides of it. When they give him this name, they're saying, they're marking him as the person who dared stand up to who they saw as the great god Baal. He is the one who dared stand up against the false god. Now, let's wait and see who has the power. There will be times when you will need to stand up against culture, to stand up against tradition, to stand up against the empire and proclaim the kingdom of God. The gospel was meant to be countercultural. The gospel, by its nature, creates confrontation with the culture. And increasingly, the gospel is creating confrontation within Christian culture as well. When culture, whether it's American Christian culture or secular culture, whenever it stands opposed to the gospel of Christ, we must stand up and fight. See, it is very easy for Christians to say, "I don't talk about that. I don't really have an opinion about that. When it comes to hot button topics in our society, when it comes to differences of opinion between and conviction between the church and between the state. It's easy just to say, I don't hold an opinion on that. It's easy to not talk about it from the pulpit. It's easy not to talk about it with our non-believing friends because we don't want to offend. Now conversely, it's also very easy to take a fire and brimstone approach that alienates those, drives people away who desperately need the gospel. We have to find a balance between those two. We have to have conviction without compromise and with love. It would have been very easy for Gideon to have kept his faith private. Very easy for him just to say, well, guys, you know, I just feel like I'm convicted of doing this, but, you know, we'll rebuild the altars and you know, I'll worship Yahweh over here, you worship Baal over here, and you know, it's just, this is my faith, and it's what I personally believe, and you know, I'll do it over here, and you do yours here. But by necessity, and through the calling of God, he had to let his beliefs bleed over into the public square. He had to make his faith known, even when it was unpopular, even when it could have led to his death. Elizabeth Charles writes this, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity." Do you understand that? If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are attacking at that moment, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I am confessing Christianity. Christians are called to be on the forefront of the culture, be actively working to change it from within. We're to tear down the altars, the false gods in our lives, whatever they may be, money, sex, power. Openly proclaim our allegiance to our Father in heaven. We live in a culture that is increasingly less and less Christian. We see it in our entertainment. We see it in our education. We see it in our workplaces. And I think that Christians are rightfully enraged by all of this. But we have to be careful. Because the pushback against the culture without an overwhelming sense of love only leads to legalism. And you see this throughout Israelite history. See, throughout the time period of the judges, morality is very lax. The people go through these cycles of repentance and then false gods, and they never really ever worship God. They just kind of want him there when they're in trouble. Morality is absent. Culture is godless. Fast forward a little while, past the kings, through the captivity, they're back in the land. They make a decision, never shall we be like that again. And they shift to the opposite extreme. In the first century, we see that legalistic morality is ever present, but the culture that proclaims God is still godless. Both are problems. We cannot swing one side to the other. We must keep ourselves from these two extremes. Many Christians have seen the lack of morality in this current culture, and they've reacted to that out of a sense of fear rather than love. A desire to see their own power expand rather than the gospel increase. See, Christians must build a wall between themselves and the culture, but it has to be a wall that invites people in rather than keeping others out. It is a wall that builds up, but not to defend against other people, but to bring all those people in to defend them against the outside forces. You see, after their initial reaction, the people of Israel relent. They see that Baal is not God, that he is powerless, and that Yahweh's Spirit has in fact come upon Gideon in power. Through this time, through this proclamation, through this stand against the culture, eventually Gideon gets through. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. He blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so they too went up to meet them. Gideon is able to amass an army, all because he started with himself. First, he convinced himself, overcame the opponent of pride in his own life. He overcame the tradition and culture within his own family. Now he's overcome the tradition and culture in his larger society. And now once he's gotten through his own self, his own family, and his own people, then work can begin on his least important, yet most prominent, outside enemy. See, when we read this text, we see the Midianites, the Amalekites, the other eastern peoples. We see all these people as the enemy. But the truth is, 3 out of 4 Gideon's opponents were within his own circle. Within himself, within the larger circle of his family, within the larger circle of his culture. So many times, whenever we are faced with a problem, we want to look to an outside enemy. When the truth is, the solution to that problem usually lies within our own sphere of influence. Many times we can't affect what the enemy does. We can't affect what the other does. We have no influence or control over there. Where we do have influence and control is within ourselves, within our families, within our cultures, and within our societies, within our communities. As it turns out, the real enemy was not the Midianites. The real enemy was within themselves. They had met the enemy. And it was that. 3 out of 4 of Gideon's opponents were not the other, but my own. As it turns out, what they needed to win was not mastery over the Midianites, but mastery over themselves. The Midianites were only a distraction from the real problem, the status of their soul. We can begin to work on the world and really have a change and really make an impact only once we've gone through this process of working on ourselves. Now, I'm not saying you have to get to the end, that you have to feel like I am completely and totally spiritually mature before you can go out into the world. But what I am saying is that your method of affecting the world starts through affecting yourself. And then it flows out through you. It can't help but do that. You work on your own spiritual life, and by necessity, by very definition, you will begin to affect the culture surrounding you. We have to look within before we look without. And that is the problem of the American church today. We have asked non-believers to follow our moral law, more so than we've asked ourselves to follow that moral law. We have judged others on the outside of their sin while downplaying or ignoring our own. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." And we love to quote that verse and stop there. Aha! You can't judge me. Only God can judge me. Bible says not to judge. Josh, don't do it. But it continues in verse 2, because you should always read more than just one verse. "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." In other words, expect to be judged at the same standard you impose. Be fair, be accurate, be reasonable, because the standard that you put on other people is the standard that's going to be applied back to you. But people aren't. We attack the flaws of the other while downplaying the faults of our own. And let me give you a couple of examples. And I want to warn you at the outset that these are examples that will probably offend you. Because they are examples where Christian culture loves to defend our side and loves to attack the other side. In the wake of this election, a lot of Democrats have spoken against Republican supporters who hold racist, usually white supremacist beliefs. And there have been a lot of Republican supporters who have just said, no, that doesn't happen. They just sort of denied it, ignored it, hope it'll go away. And even people that I know, even friends of mine, when confronted with this, that they can't deny, had just responded with, well, you know, Democrats are the real racists. Do you see that? You can see the problem on your side and the problem on their side, and it's the same problem, but the problem that you go at and attack is the one on their side, not the one on yours. But you don't have any influence or power or control over their side. You only have influence and power and control on your side. And so nothing ever gets solved. Nothing ever gets fixed. Nothing ever is done. When you turn a blind eye to the problems of your side and only focus on the flaws of the other side, and the other side is doing the same thing, it just creates a greater and greater rift between the two. Another example. Many Christians, many pastors will say that we need to support Israel. And yes, by all means, yes. However, if we go back to obedience and honor, the dividing line is not all that clear cut. See, according to groups like United Nations, Amnesty International, their instances in which Israel has been accused of and has perpetrated war crimes. They've captured Palestinian children, force them to confess the things they did not do in a language they did not understand. And the defense simply is, well, the Palestinians fight this way. See, we excuse it because it's Israel and they're God's people, and then we condemn the Palestinians for it because, well, they're not. And that's not entirely true. You see, we put these dividing lines where there really doesn't need to be any here. And when you ignore your own flaws, you lose the right to address the failures of your opposition. And then you don't get better, and they don't get better, and everything just gets worse. Continues. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Pay no attention to the plank that is in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? When all the time there's a plank in your own eye, you hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, we only have the right to address the world if we first and foremost address and acknowledge the problems within the church. So that when the other side points out, well, don't elements of your belief system, don't they believe this? Instead of ignoring it, talk about it. Well, that's true, they do. But look, that's in direct contradiction to what they should believe. Didn't Christianity do this in the Crusades, in the Inquisition, in the name whatever atrocity that it was? Yes, they did that in the name of Christ, but look, that's not what I believe, that's not what they should believe. We only have the right to address the world if we first acknowledge and address the problems within the church. When the world sees that we're taking care of and acknowledging our own problems, then it can open up to us of their own. So my conclusion today is simply this. It's a call to empathy and a call to love. See the other person's side. See the other person's perspective. Try to understand where they're coming from and see why they believe what they believe. Understand that what they believe is a matter of their tradition, is a matter of their culture, it's what they were taught as a child. They don't hold these beliefs in a vacuum. They believe them for something that is very strong to them, even if it's not a conscious feeling or understanding. Try to understand where they're coming from. And second, it's a call to look within before you look without. Before you can change the world, you have to change yourselves. And I'm going to close with this. There's a tombstone in Westminster Cemetery where an 11th century monk is buried. And on his tombstone, there is this wonderful inscription. And it was too long to put up here, but I'll read it. It says this: "When I was a young man, I wanted to change the world. I found it was difficult to change the world, so I tried to change my nation. When I found I couldn't change the nation, I began to focus on my town. I couldn't change the town, so I tried to change my family. Now as an old man, I know that the only thing I can change is myself. And suddenly I realized that if long ago I had changed myself, I could have made an impact on my family. My family and I could have made an impact on our town. Their impact could have changed the nation, and I could indeed have changed the world." Don't wait to realize that until you're in a hole in the ground. Realize that now while there's still time. It begins with you. Go out and be a world changer. Pray big, audacious prayers for the church, for this nation, for the world, and then say, "Let it begin with me." Let's pray. Father God, we come to you today and we simply say this: let it begin with me. Let it begin with me. Whatever it is that you are calling us to, let it begin with me. Whether it is to change our family, let it begin with me. To change our culture, let it begin with me. To change our city, to change our nation, to change our world, let it begin with me. Give us this holy burning, this desire for you. This desire to see your presence and influence spread throughout the world. And let it begin with us. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray all these things. Amen. Thank you.